number 224. Oh, that we never might forget what Christ has suffered for our sake, to save our souls and make us into all glory to partake. But keeping this in mind, press on to glory and the victory crown. Astonished at thy teaching thoughts, thy love exceeds our highest thoughts. Henceforth be thou our all in all, thou whom our soul with blood hath bought. May we henceforth more faithful prove, and ne'er forget thy sweet love. Oh, that we
Oh. for gallstone at this very moment. And the brother that prays might remember our brother we must have died. And then Mrs. Edith Wilkins of the Des Moines meeting is in the hospital too. She was taken there because she has an infection in her foot that's affecting her general health.
And they put all in place of the Word of God, to spend years and years struggling on to fill their minds with thoughts of various kinds and enlightenment. And it's just for a short time, a few years, and it's all over. And then comes that long eternity. And for the most of those poor, enlightened people of the world, it's an eternity in hell. Because they rejected the light of the world, they rejected Christ the Savior, and all the characters is that which is of this world. Well, we who are the Lord's people, that we're the Lord's children, we're the children of light, and we're to walk according to the light, we're to walk like our blessed God and our Father. We're God's children, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're living in a dark world, we're here as God's witnesses. The Lord says, ye are my witnesses. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then the blessed Lord says, in anticipation of his rejection, the Lord said to his dear people, ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, the Lord has gone to glory. The light's rejected, but the Lord has not left this world in darkness. He has left his people here to be witnesses for himself and to show by our lives that we belong to Christ. And so we're told in Philippians, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So we who are God's children, we're to shine for Christ, we're to show forth the praises of our blessed Savior in this wicked world, to live for Christ, not to walk in darkness, have nothing to do with the darkness of this world, but to walk in separation from it, as our brother bring out this afternoon, and to show forth by our lives, by our conduct, the praises of our blessed Savior, that one the world doesn't want, but the one who is precious to the hearts of all the redeemed.
If we pay have a very fast meaning in John's epistle, you notice in the sixth verse of this chapter, if we pay in the fourth verse of the next chapter, he that saith, in the ninth verse, he that saith is in the light. To say a thing may mean little or nothing. Is there the reality that goes with what you say? For God must have reality.
Would you think that in the last clause of that fifth verse, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, might refer back to the fact that in Old Testament times, God had not come out in the as God is light. And oftentimes they acted on a measure which would not be in accordance with the way he's revealed himself in New Testament times. For instance, we have in the Old Testament about, they would tell lies, you know, to further what they felt was the end of which they wanted to achieve, that is for the Lord's glory. Well, you take now like Rahab. Why, she told a lie about spies. Well, God allowed certain things, but wasn't his mind. Well, that would be like as though perhaps a little darkness would be all right. Here in him is no darkness at all. Well, in the world, they have a policy of saying the end justifies the means. Well, that's that same thing. It's using a little bit of darkness to what they think to further light. Well, then what you're saying in the sixth verse, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, that might be going on according to that old line thing. Well, I just wondered if there perhaps wasn't a connection there.
Question is, where do we walk? One that's walking in darkness is walking in the absence of the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God Himself. For without a true faith in God, His Son, the one is in moral darkness. And that brings the contrast in the seventh verse, but if you see that's in contrast with walking in darkness of the sixth verse, but if you walk in the light as He is in the light. And we need to remember that oftentimes the word if really is better understood if we read it since. That is, it isn't any question or uncertainty as to the true believer walking in the light. But since we walk in the light, makes it clear, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is, what the light reveals, the blood covers. As He is in the light, there is the person of Christ Himself, is like the sun, the center of all the light that comes to this world, immediately directing us to His blessed person, as the one from which all light is shining.
But there's only the measure in which we lay hold of these things that we can walk in them. The truth that is in thee, in the third or fifth, and now that thou walkest in the truth, we don't get truth in the truth.
Now it's a question here though on where we walk.
Yes.
We're walking in the light. We may not walk according to the light. I used to try to see how far I could walk with my eyes shut. Sometimes I walked into briar patches, and sometimes I fell down in ditches. It wasn't because I wasn't surrounded by light, but I closed my eyes to the light. And so one that refuses to go on to listen and to heed the word of God, why, he's just in that condition. The true light is shining through the earth, but he isn't getting the benefit of the blessing of it, going his own way, disregarding the light of the Word. So he's finding he's headed for a fall.
The verse is not speaking about how we're walking, but where we're walking. It doesn't even suggest whether it's a good walk or a bad walk, but it's just a question of where we're walking.
In the Old Testament, too, in connection with the sacrifices, it says they were accepted to make an atonement. And the word atonement, I believe, means to cover. It only says of the blood of Christ that it cleanses from all sin. So in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the thick darkness. The light wasn't shining out. The light was there, but it didn't shine out until it shone out in all its blessed fullness in the face of Jesus Christ. And now that this light has shone out in all its blessed fullness, why, it's not a question only of covering, but the sin is gone. There's nothing there. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all or every sin. And more than that, we have a life and nature by which we can enjoy fellowship. In the Old Testament, they didn't have either of those things. They couldn't enjoy fellowship with God as His children. They were like under tutors and governors, as it tells us in Galatians. They didn't know what it was to be cleansed from sin. They were awaiting the sacrifice of Christ.
But both these blessed things are the result of Christianity, and we have been brought into the light and have this nature by which we can enjoy this wondrous fellowship and have the assurance that we're perfectly fitted for it by that precious blood.
If God were only light, it would strike terror to our hearts.
Yes.
Because that light will reveal every little detail of sin in our lives. And if that were stopped, well, you can understand how an unsaved person feels as soon as they begin to realize what their lives are and how they stand in God's presence. And certainly, the Spirit of God won't leave them there. The Spirit of God will lead them on to the other part, that God is love, that provision has been made by God in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and the precious blood that has been shed, that every sin that the light reveals is washed away, cleansed away by that precious blood. Oh, that's what gives us the conscience peace. That's what gives us rest in our souls. And we can rejoice in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You were saying, Brother Harold, this morning that John speaks in an abstract way. Well, if I understand that, this expression, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses from all sin, he's not talking of when or where, but it's just a positive statement, something that's always and ever true. When I rise in the morning, I can say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I can say it at the close of the day, as I look into the future and see all that's before me, all the efforts of the enemy, all that might happen in my life, all the failures that might take place, I can still say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. If I look back in my life and think of sad failures and sins that I grieve over, still I say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It's something that's always and ever blessedly true. And that's why it gives subtle peace to the soul.
I suppose that's why footprint in the way it is cleansed death. That is, it's a continuous present thing. That is, it's not just something that has to be done or is being done or will be done, but it's for past, the present, and the future.
Well, you wouldn't hardly say, though, that there is more than one cleansing. It's simply the statement of what the blood does. The blood cleanses from all sin, but there's only one application of it. And when that one application is made, this is what it does. It cleanses from all sin. Just as we might speak of the quality of a certain product, we speak of what it does. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, or every sin. But there's only one application. And like Isaiah in the fifth chapter, or the sixth chapter of Isaiah, we see him there, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And then the live coal is taken from off the altar, and it says, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Well, from that moment forward, he could always rejoice in that fact, that he had iniquity was taken away. And that's where the believer has been brought through the precious blood of Christ.
Xander was having obtained eternal redemption. So the redemption is eternal. The blood covers it forever.
It's a mark of punishment, as is sometimes taught. They're getting on to the blood again. Well, it was before, 2,000 years before we were born, almost, the work was all done. And we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before there were any rocks or rivers or mountains in the world at all. We were chosen in Christ. And God had planned that our redemption, he knew about our fall, he knew about our redemption. all planted and all rooted in the counsels of God. And when the Lord Jesus died in Calvary's cross, he made expiation for sin. And our sins are all gone on the ground of the value of that blood shed nearly 2,000 years ago. And there's, it isn't a matter of coming every day or two and getting the fresh sins washed out in the blood. They're all gone. And of course, that's why I suppose further down it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us.
Wasn't there the old hymn that used to say, the blood keeps cleansing the soul? Well, that would be many applications.
Will some brother give us a word on Ephesians 5:26 as to the washing of water by the word? Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's the thing. Continuous?
Well, you get three things, it seems to me, in connection with the death of Christ. In the 25th verse, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is past. That's what he has done. His love led him to take that place. Well, then in the 26th verse, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That's present. Present operation is cleansing from defilement by the way. And third thing is, gives to us the object, we might say, for this present service, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but should be holy and without blemish. Well, that's in the future, when the church is with him in the glory. After the church has passed the judgment seat of Christ, well, then we get the 19th of Revelation. The bride there has made herself ready. And she is arrayed in, how is it put there? She is arrayed to... To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Well, that's when he presents to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's the judgment seat of Christ has passed, and all that is left is watered for his glory. And so that's the way she's presented.
Don't you have a illustration of the difference between the cleansing by blood and the cleansing by water and the cleansing of the leper? One bird is killed in the earthen vessel over running water, the blood is sprinkled on the man and he's pronounced clean. But after that, he is washed in water and his clothes washed. He waits 7 days and then he is washed all over again. So, showing that washing by water is something that's continuous. If you only get the blood sprinkled on the leper in connection with his cleansing once. So that's like a poor sinner coming to Christ as a Savior, accepting the value of his death. For his salvation, he sees and accepts the blood of Christ. And that which puts all his sins away out of God's presence. Well, that doesn't have to be repeated, but when he fails, then there is the need of the poison of water by the word. Practical cleansing and his daily walk of ways.
I was going to ask a question about the ordinance of the red heifer in Numbers 19. I was wondering if we didn't have a picture of it there. First, the heifer is plain, and the brook of the blood is sprinkled,
burned, reduced to ashes, and that was done, of course, only once. But then the ashes are laid up, and they're mixed with the water that could be applied to anyone among the Israelites that has touched a dead body, become defiled in some way. Now, the red heifer didn't have to be killed every time, and the blood didn't have to be sprinkled every time that an Israelite had to be cleansed from defilement, but the ashes are put with the water, and that's applied, and the Israelite is cleansed from the defilement.
Well, the ashes is a figure of the complete work of Christ. Because when anything is burned to ashes, there's nothing left to burn. So it's the remembrance that the work is completed once and forever. And the remembrance of what it cost our blessed Lord to put away that sin that we indulge in is really the way the Spirit of God works restoration in the soul. One enters into the fact that that very sin that I took pleasure in cost my blessed Lord those hours of darkness and agony and forsaking on the cross. Oh, it's enough to break the heart, to bring one to full repentance, and then, of course, restoration. But as you say, Brother Anderson, all these different types of Euclid continue to bring different types before us. The types bear out that same truth, that the application of the blood is once and forever, teaching us the truth that once we accept Christ from the heart as a Savior and trust in His death for our salvation, we're saved divinely and eternally and can never perish. That blood will never lose its power, as the hymn writer says, till every ransomed saint of God be saved to sin no more.
And for restoration, it says, I think, in the 107th Psalm of the children of Israel, when they've gotten away, He sent His word and delivered them. We find that Peter, when he denied Him, then remembered He the word of the Lord. I think we have the same, if I'm not mistaken, in the 24th chapter of Luke. So it's the word, isn't it, that is recalled, that does the work. The Spirit recalls the soul to that cross again. The work of Christ.
And referred to in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, the washing of water by the Word. The application of the Word itself to the conscience produces that restoration of the soul.
That's why it's essential to have the Word of God before us in our home, before our family, is it not? What is the thought of being saved by His light? Is that His great high priestly work, intercessory work, on high?
Well, that's the way I look at it, Brother. When he paragraphed, Brother Harrison, to give you more light on it, yes, in the fifth of Romans, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His light.
Well, that's His life up above now, and His present service for us, is it not?
Yeah, that's the way I take it.
That is, washing the water by the Word, that application. He may use the Word in our private reading, or it might be in general ministry of the Word, or it might be some individual, or just how He uses it, but it's the washing of the water by the Word. And as you were saying about the red heifer, there was no provision made that ever need to repeat the sacrifice. Like the other sacrifices, why, there's remembrance made again every year. But there wasn't as in the red heifer. Now, in a practical sense, they probably did have to slay more than one red heifer, but there's no provision made for it. And so sacrifice to the Lord again for sin.
And that verse, because I live, ye shall live also. Is that not because he lives as a man up there in the glory? The work is finished. And we're associated with him. Is that the thought there?
Well, let's see. Where is it now?
According to John.
Oh. Well, I would take it, yes. Yes, he's the risen man in the glory.
Just distinguish too, could we not, between the washing of regeneration and what we've spoken of, the washing of water by the word, as in Ephesians 5. The washing of regeneration is something that takes place at the time when a soul is quickened. There's a washing of regeneration. The word of God is applied to the whole man, and that is never repeated. It isn't exactly a new birth, but it is the result of new birth. The person becomes a new man. And so when the Lord was speaking to Peter, Peter said, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And the Lord said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Well, the Lord was speaking there of the washing of regeneration. That took place once for all. But after that, then there are defilements we pick up by the way. We never have to be washed all over again. That one application of the Word of God by which the man becomes a renewed man in a practical sense, that takes place once. So there's the blood and the water, and then there's the continual cleansing of the feet. And that the Lord Jesus carries on by his priestly work for us now on high. Would that be so, then?
Yes, I believe so. The washing and regeneration, you're brought into a new place. Yes. Then someone has remarked, you know, that when we're in the glory, if we're treading that street of gold up there, you wouldn't pick up any department there. You don't need it there.
There's a renewing of the Holy Ghost with that, isn't there?
Yes.
In Titus.
The Spirit is the power for the walk, the believer.
There are those in Christendom who would falsely teach that there is such a thing as baptismal regeneration. That's foreign to the Word of God.
That's right.
But they really stick to it.
Is that what Titus speaks of? Is that what Titus speaks of in the third chapter? Third chapter of Titus?
But it isn't exactly the same as new birth. It goes along with it, does it not? Follow.
There's only two places where regeneration is spoken of in the Word. Spoken of in the 19th chapter of Matthew, in connection with the kingdom. And it's spoken of there in the third chapter of Titus, in connection with the new birth, but it's the result of new birth. And so in connection with the kingdom, if you look at the 19th chapter of Matthew, in the 28th verse, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the regeneration there is when the kingdom of Christ is established here on earth. All the blessings connected in his reign is seen all over this world. But in Titus 3, it's the result of one being born again. You see, in both cases, it's the fruit, the manifestation of new creation. when one has divine life from God, bound to manifest itself in his ways and his conversation, there's a changed life. So it's more the outward effect of new birth rather than new birth itself. Is that right, Brother?
Yes, I believe that's right. Well, is that in the 19th of Matthew? Why, that's the kingdom, it's in a new place. No longer now following him and his rejection, but brought into this new place where that's all gone.
If one thing that I think is important for us to understand comes in connection with our chapter, not of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin, but the fact that the believer has still, after his conversion, the old nature in itself does not hinder communion in the soul. It's only when we allow that old nature to act in our lives that we get out of communion. Some people, you know, because they find within themselves those old sinful desires that were there before they were saved, they're thrown into a terrible and great distress, because they perhaps expected after they were saved that they would have no more of those old desires anymore, and they'd just be supremely happy to join the Lord and be done with the old things. But it's still there. But as long as we keep the old man, the place of death, why, we can enjoy this communion that the apostle speaks of, walking in the light, having communion or fellowship one with another, and enjoying the value of the blood of Christ as we go on together. And I believe that this seventh verse gives us the normal walk of a Christian or those who are the Lord. We were all going on consistently. The old nature thoroughly judged in our lives. There would be a perfect display of what is described in this verse. We'd be having perfect fellowship one with another, and we'd be enjoying the Lord. We'd have, as he is in life, we have fellowship one with another, and with the Lord too, as the earlier verses show. And then there'd be the enjoyment we'd be rejoicing in all that glorious work that accomplished for our souls. But of course, sad to say, so often that old place is allowed to act. If it isn't just, oh, what a sad and different state it seems, where God's people, instead of going on in happy fellowship together, where they're divided, there's bitterness, there's jealousies, all those ugly, hateful fruits that come from the fallen nature of man, all be manifested among the people of God.
Well, the correct wording at the end of the seventh verse is really cleanses us from every sin, because it's not the nature that is being contemplated in the seventh verse. It's the sins that we have committed, or well, it's simply what the blood does. It cleanses from every sin. But now when we come to the eighth verse, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now that is, if any of us were to say that because we have been cleansed from every sin, we no longer have an old nature within us, we would be deceiving ourselves. We wouldn't deceive our brethren, because they see it. Often, sad to say, might see it displayed, but we deceive ourselves. The old nature is there. Our standing before God, as our brother remarked, is perfect. Could not be more perfect than it is, because it's in Christ. And we have been cleansed from every sin. But we are not to feel because of this that the old nature is gone. It's there. And so in the ninth verse, we have provision made for a failure that comes because we allow the old nature to act. But we have been brought into this wonderful place that is described in the seventh verse. And God would have us to be in the enjoyment of that. So he makes provision for the confession of sins. For that's the word in the ninth verse. In the believer's life,
cleansing comes before the blessing, because the blessing is always with himself. We have the same Hebrews, I believe, in the very first chapter, when it comes to the subject of communion and worship. He made purgation of sin. That's the first thing. And I believe we have the same in the Gospels. Usually, I think, in the Gospels, we have the leper first in the miracles. It's a question of the defilement, taken care of first before he's been blessed, and then perhaps the palsied man, but giving strength. But it's always that he blesses us with himself, and the defilement must go first.
I suppose that's a word that exercise the conscience of all the Lord's people, deceiveth himself. Possible for any of us to be deceived as to the working of the old nature within us. If we're not fully subject to God's word, there's one passage of scripture that we will not submit to. We may get so thoroughly deceived that we might think that we were pleasing the Lord, when in reality we're just pleasing ourselves and acting in the energy of the old nature. Oh, it's a most searching, a most important word for us one and all, never at any time to not fully submit to the any verse of God's word. When it cuts the conscience, something seems to hit us, don't try to spare the sharp edge of the word to the soul. Let it cut, let it lead to judgment of whatever it is. Because there's so much pride bound up in our natural hearts that maybe it's something, you know, before we realize that we have resisted the word and are not willing to submit to one just little verse in God's word. And one gets into that state, they may get into a hardened state. And they may get into a state of soul where they think they're more spiritual than all their brethren. When you see saints get into that state where they set themselves up to be more spiritual than their brethren, so God comes in and deals with them. I don't know of any remedy for that. I've seen so many fine gifted brothers that have followed the Lord at one time with such sincerity, then something comes into their lives, get away from get out of fellowship with their brethren, and they take a wrong course. Think of a brother at this moment, he's with the Lord now. Old Brother Penfield went to him and warned him. He said that because of a young man would not listen to the warning of the old godly brother. He says, well, brother, remember, you've been warned. Well, there was pride there. Brother went on and spent the rest of his days in isolation from all his brethren. What a sad and what a solemn thing this is. Brethren, let's be watchful, let's be when we always allow the Word of God to have its way in our lives and bring us to self-judgment about anything that is not thoroughly consistent to His blessed Word.
So, there isn't any such thing as the Nazarenes and the Pilgrim Holiness people propagate as eradication of sin, is it? That just isn't in the Word.
That would be deceiving themselves.
Certainly wouldn't. It doesn't.
Apostle Paul speaks of those deceiving and being deceived. I suppose when Peter spoke to the Lord, you know, about when the Lord spoke about the crosses before, and this shall not be unto thee, Lord. The Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan, as really seeking to deceive the Lord. But the Lord saw through it. He recognized from whence it came. Peter was deceived, and he was seeking to deceive the Lord.
There was a young man who thought that he had arrived at that station in life, but he had his sin eradicated, and he was very desirous of contacting Brother Spurgeon and telling him all about it. And so he came to Brother Spurgeon's house early in the morning, and Brother Spurgeon was shaving with the old-fashioned shaving brush. So I said, you can't see me. He's busy, so I have to see him, must tell him. So he went in and he stood behind Brother Spurgeon while he was shaving. And Brother Spurgeon watched him, telling his story, how he had been completely delivered and all sin eradicated and so on. He hadn't sinned for such a long time, going on victoriously. So at the opportune moment, Brother Spurgeon was wheeled on his heel, put the shaving brush in this man's mouth. So that proved out how much eradication has taken place in his life. He went out there strongly. Having a terrific time. Well, that really proves the point, because that's what it all ends up to. You see.
Is it possible to be in that state you were speaking about without realizing it?
I think it is, brother.
What's the remedy?
Answer your question, Brother Larson, but I believe that when one really gets in the presence of God and sees his utter worthlessness in the presence of God, what a poor, failing, wretched thing he is, apart from the grace of God, he humbles him in such a way, then God can come in as he did in Job's life.
You suppose that Job then thought he was more spiritual than the rest of them, and perhaps along with it, the most humble?
I don't doubt he did.
Well, then I believe it's right, as you say, if you get into the presence of the Lord. If everyone was actually in the presence of the Lord, if we realize that he's right here in our midst, what effect would it have on us?
Didn't Job, didn't David, the children of Israel all have to have someone to remind them?
Yeah, but you and I don't.
We need someone to remind us. We need our brethren. And we should listen. It seems to me that the Lord used different prophets at different times. He didn't always use the same one. He might use someone that wasn't prominent. And we should take notice, should we not, no matter who speaks to us, and weigh it, because it might be God's voice to us.
There are a couple of verses in that connection. In the 19th of Job, it says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And in the book of Job that has been spoken of, Elihu said to Job, "Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more." That is, we don't see our own mistakes, and that's why the Lord uses our brethren. And I think that's a very important thing, because I'm sure every one of us have mistakes that we don't see. But we ought to say to the Lord, "That which I see not, teach thou me." And then he will teach us. He taught Job. He showed him what it was. But it takes us a long time to come to that point.
Sometimes we get some lessons placed before us, for example, in some of the little simple things of everyday life. For instance, this little rhyme. Children can understand it. When someone great and good is near, it makes us careful what we do. Is that right? How much more we, of course all but me, ought to fear the Lord, who sees us through and through. But you agree with the scripture that you tell about them?
Yes. But it's strange, isn't it, Brother Larson, how often when we get in a state that we think there's nothing wrong in us, we actually think we're in the presence of the Lord and have searched it all out and everything. And then perhaps the Lord uses our brethren to show us that we weren't really in the presence of the Lord about it. And he shows us what we didn't see. I believe Job thought he was in the presence of the Lord, and he really thought that what he was saying was so. But the Lord had to produce something in him that he hadn't yet seen. And it certainly is very heart-searching for oneself, and I'm sure for all of us, that there are things that our brethren see in us that we don't see. And we should ask the Lord to show us what our brethren see.
In connection with that, there's another little thought comes to mind. And that is that when we get, no matter who we are, suppose it's just an old person to just get converted. Well, just if that person, as well as the children, when they get to the point where we see that God is watching over us and we're in his presence, that half of the battle is gained. In other words, the eye of the Lord is in every place beholding. It isn't just there. It isn't a blind eye. It's beholding the evil and the good. If I realize that, if you realize that, it's bound to have some effect on our walking in the ways in the light as he's in the light, isn't it?
Now, if we're not able to be reached or to reach anyone by speaking to them. About the only thing we can do then is pray for them. Well, that's very important, isn't it? Pray for them. Perhaps many times, if we're trying to help someone, we speak to them thinking that we can help them, but it doesn't. Do we then forget about them? Oh, I believe that we should remember to pray for them. And we would want to be prayed for if we got into a state of soul where we didn't realize and we couldn't be helped by our brethren. We always have the throne of grace to which we can come. We may not be able to speak to one another, but we can always speak to the Lord about one another. We need more faith, more trust in the Lord in connection with this.
Would it be better to pray first, perhaps? Maybe the speaking that'll have more effect.
Well, that's usually the trouble with us. We leave that till the last.
And then everything else is pray. I guess there's nothing else to do now but pray, so everything else has been done.
Sometimes when they speak, the brother or the sister, perhaps ourselves included, we resent being corrected, even though we're corrected by the Word of God. And we're a basket, we'll resent it. And we may get angry. We may have, heard of a case where a brother was being corrected on along some line of things. And the brother says, "You go and mind your own business. You'll have plenty to do straightening your own things if they're coming and interfering with me and what I have done." Now, a brother may sometimes take that attitude. Well, I suppose then there's nothing to do but pray for them. And then the Lord has to do the same way he did the Job. They've got to go through the Lord's mill. And the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And when we have to go through the Lord's mill, it's going to be pretty severe. And there are many of the Lord's dear people, and they will not accept the exhortation. They resent it. They don't want to be interfered with or putting in on their affairs. And we've got to leave them with the Lord. And the Lord can bring them down to his feet the way he did in the case of Job. Many of those things that those three men, friends of Job, said, many of them were true things, but Job wouldn't submit to any of them. And we may go to visit our brethren, and we may sometimes not be very wise. We may say too much. We may be a little too harsh in our statements. We may be too critical, fault-finding. And perhaps the brother resents that, because flesh cannot correct flesh. The flesh won't take it. And so we have to leave them oftentimes in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord can work on the soul. That's why I believe at least one thing we'll have. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. Even a brother speaking in an assembly meeting, maybe the wisest brother in the meeting, but still, he can't say, "Well, I know more than all the rest, so don't come and correct me. I'm right. I know. I've studied these things for 50 years. You can't teach me." No, he has to submit to the judgment of his brethren, because the Spirit of God is in the assembly, and the Spirit of God is in the heart of each one of the Lord's dear people. And if some of the brethren come to you or me and tell us that what we've said doesn't appeal to them as being according to God's word, well, listen to it and weigh it in the presence of God, and then we learn the lesson.
It has been said in connection with Matthew 18, where the difficulty between the brothers, and then it says, the 16th verse, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Well, the question was raised, why a heathen man and a publican? Well, because he's despised the Lord in the midst. He doesn't hear the church, why he despises the Lord in the midst. It's a very solemn thing.
That wouldn't mean that he's necessarily an unsaved man. He's acting like a heathen.
Yes.
Would this mean excision being put out?
In 18th of Matthew?
Yes.
Well, it may lead to that, but that doesn't necessarily mean it right there.
That's a personal trespass, isn't it?
Yes. Well, you get something like that too in the end of, is it 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, the 6th verse. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after tradition, to receive the blood. Well, a disorderly walk there is not after what had been committed to them. It's not after the truth of the scriptures. So he's walking disorderly. Well, then it goes on to say, farther on, the 14th verse, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Well, that would be something like treating him as a heathen man, a publican.
How long is supposed to treat him away? Shall he repent?
Well, there's no time limit. And if there was repentance, it might then call for the excision that our brother speaks of.
If it doesn't hurt us to do these things, we're not doing it in the right state of soul, though. Because I've often heard one speak about these verses, and the attitude that they have taken is a sort of a holier-than-thou attitude. If I found pleasure in treating one of my children like a heathen man and a publican, you'd say, well, he's a very poor father. He doesn't seem to feel it at all. Well, brethren, if it is ever necessary for us to treat another Christian that way, it ought to be with deep feeling in our hearts. We ought to do it with tears instead of as if, well, this is the authority we have and this is what the Bible says. Because if we do it in that attitude of pride, we may be the one that lands outside of the meeting and not the brother, because we have taken a higher place. And that's why Israel were, or rather Judah was defeated before the others in Israel, although they were in the wrong, because they didn't first humble themselves. So in all these things, it's a two-edged sword, isn't it? And it speaks to each one of us.
Would 2 Corinthians 2, 6, 7, and 8 apply as to restoration? 2 Corinthians 2, 6, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So, for the contrary wise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. That's the thought.
Well, there it's a case where discipline has already taken place and brokenness. And so then confirm your love to him.
But in 1 Thessalonians, the apostle first exhorts them, does he not? In 2 Thessalonians, he commands them because they hadn't taken heed possibly to the exhortation. And the work of excision or putting away, God doesn't like that. And it's the last thing that should be resorted to. It isn't the first thing that one thinks of in connection with discipline. We shouldn't think so. In fact, love thinketh no evil. It has to be proved that in the mouth of witnesses that the evil is there before we believe it. It should be so with us. We shouldn't listen to anything we hear. We should have the evidence if we're going to act on it.
Yes, there should be all patience in connection with it. Forbearing one another in love, there's no question of that.
There are certain sins, of course, that in themselves are the end of a course, aren't they? And when we see those, why, it's not a question of patience. There are certain things that the very fact that such things have taken place is a proof that it's the end of a course. Then we have no other recourse but to act in obedience to the word of God. The person should be dealt with. But even then, it ought to be with tears and with a desire that the person would be exercised by the discipline and brought back in restoration. And that's where 2 Corinthians 2 comes in.
I believe the point our brother Whitaker has brought out is very important, because discipline is in view of restoration, isn't it?
And for to maintain the glory of Christ, we need to remember that. That comes first. His name and his honor must be maintained at all costs.
Are there not three things that Brother Darby has kept before us in his writing? The clearing of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the clearing of the assembly, and the restoration of the offender. Those three things primarily?
Well, I believe in general that is correct.
Well, we haven't said anything much on the ninth verse yet. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a difference in places in Scripture where you get the word sin in the singular. It refers to the old nature. Then when the word is F-I-N-S, that in the plural speaks of the fruit of the old nature. So here is the fruit of that old nature. So in the eighth verse, if we say we have no sin, you notice there it's in the singular. In other words, it's one saying, well, the old nature is all burnt out. I'm done with the old man. Well, the one that says that deceives himself. But in this ninth verse, if we confess our sins, there is where we have allowed the old nature to act, the fruit of that sinful nature, then there is recovery and restoration that's spoken of. Or when we confess, why then, he forgives and restores. It's a question here, though, not of salvation, but a question of restoration to communion.
And this is individual here, is it not?
Yes.
You couldn't plead this in connection with some sin that really called, you might say, for excision, and say, well, I've confessed to the Lord, it's all out now. You haven't anything to say about it. Well, you couldn't take that sin.
Oh, no.
I've often thought in connection with the restoration of Peter, how the Lord, might say, guarded against anything of that kind. There was first the Lord turned and looked upon him, and Peter remembered, went out and wept bitterly. Well, then the first thing the Lord did when on that resurrection morn was to see Peter. They said he'd seen Peter. And the Apostle Paul mentioned that he'd seen Peter. Well, the Lord there had a personal interview with Peter. Well, no doubt this took place there. He had it out, so to speak, to the Lord, but still that didn't justify him before his brethren. Then the Lord speaks to him in the presence of his brethren, and they can see then that Peter's restored. So the Lord prevented Peter from being in that place where he said, well, I've had it all out with the Lord, and now everything's all right. But then his being restored in the presence of his brethren, why, they could see then it was all there. So there is the collective aspect to it.
In connection with what you're saying, Brother Harrison, I've gotten help from Numbers chapter 12. We find there that Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses, and then they're charged with it, and Miriam becomes leprous, and verse 10 of Numbers 12 says, Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. There's the confession of the sin. Let it not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. There was confession, but still Miriam had to be put out.
How long is a 7 day period consist of?
It may vary.
That's a perfect number.
Yes. Well, in the 19th of Numbers, you have the third day and the seventh day. Well, the third day, I believe, would be when there was the beginning of the work of restoration of the soul. I remember that question was asked in a reading meeting a few years ago, and somebody asked, well, how long that 7 days take? Well, one brother says, I know one case where it took 15 years.
Seven is a complete cycle.
Yeah.
And a complete cycle in this case would be that the person is humbled in his soul and he's brought to true repentance and humbled himself before the Lord and before the assembly. There are several ministries involved in that. And it takes discernment in connection with it, doesn't it?
Yes. I remember one time many years ago, they was a case in the Chicago Assembly, I expect it was more than 50 years ago, and there were some brethren there from Montreal, and they talked to him about it. Well, I remember one thing they said that stuck with me. Never decide a case by precedent. There are no two cases alike.
It would mean more than just 7 Lord days.
Oh, yes.
What about this thought in the last verse of the chapter? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's referring to those who are the children of God, isn't it?
I have thought, Brother Larson, that the one who makes that statement isn't a child of God at all. Because it's far worse than those who say in the 8th verse, yes, if we have no sin. Here in this verse, if we say we have not sinned, so there are those like the Christian scientists who say there is no such thing as sin. They don't sin. Well, people that take that stand, why, they're liars. He doesn't merely say the truth is not in them, but says the word is not in them.
But there are simple believers that are not at ease or at peace because they know they have sinned. And if we say, well, we've not sinned since we've been converted, then what?
Well, I took it... We say we have not sinned. That is, It's denying that one has sinned against God at all. It's denying the fact that one is a sinner.
That's true, but this is directed to the family. That's why I put the question. If the children of God, we fail because of my sins were all blotted out, and the one application of the blood settled it forever. I've never sinned since I got converted. You don't believe that at all, do you? I don't. That's an error. No. But do you sin a little bit somewhat every day without even knowing it? But the blood of Jesus Christ is taking care of all of that. But it doesn't give me liberty then go and say, I don't care how I do. No. If that my conscience and humbles me, and I think, well, to find him always the same. We sing it. Said this to me, he had it today, I think, the song. Said this that humbles us with shame, to find him the same. Why? Why do I need to be humbled with shame? Because I made a lot of mistakes. That's why. And I do it, and I don't dare to say anybody else does. But we do it, so we're apt to do it in times without ever even knowing it.
And then, Brother Larson, when we think that these things, these wrong things we've done as Christians, since we're Christians, those wrong things were what caused the Lord Jesus the suffering on the cross. Because he had to die for those things, the same as the things we had done before we were saved. He died for them all. And the things that I do that are wrong and go contrary to the word and dishonor the Lord, those things cause the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Well, how can I go on doing things that I know caused all that agony of Calvary? The thought of that, the very memory of that, the thought of that should make me dread to do things that are displeasing to the Lord and that would be dishonoring to him.
And it enhances his love toward you and me if we have sinned and then realize, yes, but he confessed that as his own back there on Calvary, and that's blotted out. It's not held against me at all. Then what is the effect does it have? I'll go and do it again? No. It brings me on my face before him and says, well, thank you, Lord, that you did that too.
Well, isn't that why we know him as our great high priest?
Well, there's no middle course to walking, is there? Either we are or we're not.
Could I add a little thought about the grace of God? And just been speaking of Aaron and Miriam and their failure. We often rejoice in the goodness and grace of the Lord in so completely restoring Peter. I've enjoyed a little thought from Micah, the 6th chapter of the prophet Micah, and the 4th verse. I'll just read the verse if you wish. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I think that's very lovely. In spite of the failure, which was a very serious one and caused such sad consequences, way over in the prophet Micah, the Lord is able to speak in such a tender way of Moses and Aaron and Miriam.
That's very nice.
And if that was true before, what about us now who have been born into the family of God? His children. And he wanted it that way. And the Lord himself. Oh, the horrors of the cross. The Father sent me 12 legions of angels to take me out of it. No, except the corner which fall into the ground and die. He'd go home to glory alone. But he wouldn't do it. You honestly believe, each one of you here, that he wants you there? It may seem foolish for you, me, to say to you, but well, I know that he wants me there.
Shall we sing that little hymn 64, O Bright and Blessed Scene? where sin can never come. Whose sight our longing spirit beams from earth, where yet we roam. Can we call our home our Father's house on high? The rest of God, our rest of God, our place of liberty. Yes, in that light of the stain, our stainless souls will live. Our hearts' deep longing more than gain when God his rest shall give. 64.